Right, and so this week we're going to do the same thing we did last week. We watched a video from the Bible Project on the book of Esther. Anybody remember the book I said we'd look at, or the person we said we'd look at today? Jonah, that's right. Weren't you in the first service? Anyway. So we're going to look at the book of Jonah. Jonah's a surprising book in the Old Testament. It's satirical. Jonah's not all that great of a guy. I don't know about you, but when I learned in Sunday school, and I don't know how they learn it today, but ultimately I thought of Jonah as a hero. I thought he was, given a second chance to obey God, and he did exactly what God said. But really, when you study the book, you notice a little different picture of who Jonah was. So we're going to look at that video and talk a little bit about what it means to hear the voice of God in contrast to our own voice. Let's watch it together.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. He says, "Yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land." What a joke! Right? God made the sea and the dry land all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, "Kill me," right? By throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this 5-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that you would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
And so you can see Jonah's not exactly the kind of character that you think about when you think about the Bible heroes, right? He's more of an anti-hero. But we've been talking about this idea of hearing God's voice, and we're going to go a little bit different direction today and ask the question, why? Why do we need to hear God's voice? Well, the big part of that is because you, in your free will that God has given you, will be making decisions with your life. You'll be deciding what to do with your life, how to live your life, how to follow God's call on your life. And just like Jonah, we all have and we all will be given instructions. If we listen to God's voice, he calls us to something, something that is part of his kingdom purposes in this world. And so rather than speaking totally about how God speaks to us today, I want us to think about how do we respond to God's voice in our lives, and how does our own voice come into the picture? And what about my own dreams and wants and ideas for my life? How does that gel with what God is saying to us? And there's a right response to God, and then there's Jonah's response to God, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But we've gone through and looked at these different voices and the way that God speaks, and he will speak to you through his Holy Spirit, through the scriptures and through others and through circumstances, and we've kind of walked through that. But I want to say that when it comes to your own personal voice and opinion about these things, I would caution you to always let that be the last piece of the puzzle. The part that comes in at the end, the quietest voice, if you will, should be our own. Why? Because like Jonah, we have this sin nature and selfishness that can sometimes creep in and become a little bit of, well, a major distraction to what God really wants for our lives. If we listen to it, if we give it too much of a voice. The problem I saw and I see in the world is that people generally, people who follow Jesus I'm speaking about here, generally listen to their own voice 80% of the time and then add God in at about 20%. Whereas I'm suggesting, let's flip that over. Let's listen to 80% of God and bring our voice in as that 20% extra. But when we bring that 20% in, what should it sound like? And what does our own voice sound like? And so that's what we're looking at. And again, the diagram I've been putting up, I'm going to get more into next week again, is this next, now we're talking about this side of the triangle, the input from surrendered self. And I want to talk about what that means, because when I contribute to what God wants for my life, when I bring myself into the picture, then it has to be a surrendered self. Because our voice can contribute in positive ways to what God wants to say to us. But it has to be the right version of our own voice. And the challenge is that we sometimes listen to the other side of that voice, which would be the unsurrendered self. And so Jonah can actually compare to, and we can look at Jonah compared to the story of Noah, and I'll talk a little bit about him in a minute. We're not going to read his whole story, but I encourage you to go read the story of Jonah. It's a very different, or sorry, of Noah. It's a very different story. It's of complete and utter obedience in a situation that doesn't even make sense. God asks Noah to build a boat in a desert. And what does he do? He just obeys God and does what he's told, as opposed to Jonah, who flees and tries to run from the God, which really, ironically, he could never get away from. And so there's two voices of self. There's the surrendered and unsurrendered. Our own voice often needs to be the quietest voice, as I said. And when it is surrendered, we can begin to trust ourselves to have a say in what God is doing in our lives. And we'll get to there kind of toward the end. But when can I trust my own thoughts and mind and my own designs and the way God has shaped me to be an influence in where God might be leading me to make decisions? Because if we listen to ourself, the unsurrendered self, it can lead us off quite bad. I shared this verse a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 17:9 that says the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. You know, it is true. We need to recognize there is a part of us, this sin nature part of us that is inside us all, that if we, like Jonah, listen to that, it can lead us in a very difficult and dangerous direction. And so one of the biggest dangers I see is when we listen to that voice primarily. So Jonah, he is the anti-hero here. And what is an anti-hero? You've all seen these stories. You've seen them more recently. I think in our current culture, you see more and more of these stories. I don't know if you've noticed it. When I was younger, it seemed like movies and stories would tend to be pretty black and white. You had the good guys and you had the bad guys, and they were not at all the same. They were totally different. But I've noticed lately that the people in stories today tend to be more gray. Do you notice that? That people tend to be not quite all good. They give a fuller picture of humanity in modern stories, where they're not perfect people and then imperfect or evil people. It's just people. And some decisions change, you know, your perspective on that. Sure, there might be clearly good and bad guys and based on what they do, but there's a grayness to them. But the truth is, the Bible has always had that kind of picture of humanity. If you think about it, most of our biblical stories don't hide the fact that there is this sin nature. There's this wrongness inside of us right from the beginning. Go back to the story of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, and this sin that became part of God's world, but was never in God's plan or best plan for our lives. So it had to be dealt with, and we know he dealt with it on the cross. And so when we look at Jonah, we see someone who's being obedient to that sin nature, who's following the unsurrendered voice. And so what the unsurrendered voice sounds like, it's the voice that sets terms and conditions to obedience. It says, I'll go, God, but not to Nineveh. Right? And this is the temptation to the believer and the follower of Jesus is, I'll be a Christian, but not that way. I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm not going where you say, God. I'm going where I say. We set the terms, and we can't be like Jonah in this. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we really need to say yes to God. Jonah 1 and 2 and 3 tells us the story in pretty clear, right? God says, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I've seen how wicked its people are. Now, this probably initially sounds like good news to Jonah. He hates the Ninevites and wants them to be destroyed. But Jonah, what does he do? He got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. We know now why, right? Because he knew God was up to good, right? And so he went down to the port of Joppa, found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. How many of us, if we listen to the unsurrendered voice, are running from God's call in our life? We're running away from where God has called us rather than directly to. This is a story of a prophet of God that should be obedient, should be doing exactly as God says, should be like Noah and saying yes, is actually running away. And it's a not so subtle reminder that we also face that same temptation in our own lives to be faithless instead of faithful servants of God. And so this unsurrendered, my terms voice is one of disobedience. Thomas Aquinas said, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace, meaning that when God calls us to something, it's for our good and our benefit. It's an act of grace that God would even do that. And so when we set terms with God and we say, God, I'll follow you, but only in these circumstances, we are being disobedient and unfaithful followers of God. And it really demonstrates a lack of trust in who God really is. I wonder, do we really know who he is? But clearly Jonah did. And so this is a real thing. It really exists. And I want you to know, if you struggle with this, that's okay. We all have this struggle and wrestle with it. I just want you to do the wrestling. I'll go, but not to Nineveh. See, going to Nineveh for a preacher or for a prophet was not a good assignment. In fact, it wouldn't look good on a resume to go to Nineveh. Tarshish, though, that was something else. It was exotic, it was adventure. In the Bible, Eugene Peterson says it was a far off and sometimes idealized port. That was where the great prophets got to go, right? So he wanted to go to this, he wanted to follow his plans and his dreams. And I don't know if you've ever heard the joke, but someone once said, well, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans, right? In other words, it's not about your plans, it's about his plans. Now, our God gives us the freedom to run from him, and I don't understand that, and I don't know why he doesn't just make us do what we ought to do, but he doesn't. And he gives us the freedom to make our own decisions, but that means we're capable of going the wrong way. So even Jonah's obedience is a form of disobedience in the story, so he never really gets it right. Even when he finally does what God says, we saw he does the very minimal expectation. So what is your Tarshish? What is your dream, you know, calling from God? What do you hope God will call you to? Because sometimes that's not in alignment with where God has for you. The problem is when we start to believe that that's better. When we start to believe that our plans are better than God's plans, we're in a dangerous place. And that's when our voice, our unsurrendered voice, becomes very, very untrustworthy. Eugene Peterson also calls this term, he gives a term to it, he calls it exotic escapism, where we run to where we want to be rather than where God wants us to be. He says men and women are called by God to a task and provided a vocation, and we respond to the divine initiative, but we humbly request to choose the destination. And, you know, I have to confess, there have been times where I've asked God to let me choose my destination. I mean, we were missionaries to New Zealand. It was not a suffering assignment. It was a beautiful place in the world we got to go. But God called us there. We went for a need. And there was a time when God called us home. And there was a part of me that never wanted to leave. It can be difficult sometimes to follow God's will. And so the unsurrendered, my terms voice, is something that can be a very big temptation. To rewrite God's commands to suit ourselves. Mike McNeil, who's going to be here next month and share a little bit about how to interpret our times. He's a very, very wise man. I hope you'll come out to that seminar with him. But he said this one time when I was working with him at Kingswood. He said, if you're too big to do small things, you are too small to do big things. And what he's saying is this obedience to God. When we say yes to God, then we find ourselves in a position where God can do incredible things through us. But he often starts with the assignment and the call that challenges us to be obedient. You often will not see the beauty of or the need for the ark in the desert like Noah until after you've been obedient. Imagine if Noah said, yeah, I'll obey you, God, when the rains start coming. He needed years to build that boat. If he had delayed his obedience, it would have been disobedience. And so the surrendered voice pre-decides yes. Pre-decision is an important skill in your life. If you've never heard that term, it's essentially where you have decided how you will respond in a moment before it happens. And you've probably done it in various ways in your life. And I challenge teenagers to pre-decide how they'll respond to certain temptations in their life all the time. I teach people in martial arts how to pre-decide what to do when a certain circumstance happens. This is how you respond to it. And if you've already made up your mind what you're going to do, then you have a plan and you can react the right way in the right circumstance. And so when we want to be obedient to God, we need to pre-decide yes. We need to say, God, when you call me and you give me those instructions, I will say yes. Even when it doesn't suit my wishes or my dreams or my plans. Noah obeys God when it doesn't make sense, but we all heard just how Jonah did. So what does it say about Noah? He's set up as a hero in Scripture. And what is the repeated phrase in his story is always this. Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. And the commandments didn't make sense, and yet he did exactly. This is what is is the part of Noah's character that stands out. And it says he found favor with God. He was blameless, the Bible says. And because he did everything exactly as God commanded, it worked out well for him. And so the irony of our story, as you heard in the video, is that Jonah, the person who should be most faithful to God, is not. But what do we see? We see the sailors and later Nineveh are the ones who actually respond and turn to God. And so it's another way that God reminds us not to be so self-righteous and self-confident in our own kind of haughtiness, like we've got this all figured out. He wants us to recognize that there's a humility here and that he calls to those, sometimes those who seem the least likely are those who are the most obedient. And so it's not subtle in this story, although we can miss it if we don't know to look for it. But clearly, his people should be the first to be obedient. We should be the first to say yes to God. So the main difference between the unsurrendered or the surrendered voice and unsurrendered is that we say yes. We have decided to say yes. It's teachable because saying yes means maybe changing our plans. And it's one that can be adjusted, and it hesitates to give itself what it wants. See, the surrendered voice says, okay, if this is something I really want, then God, I need you to affirm that and make sure that I'm not doing this out of my own selfish ambition, but I'm doing what you want first. What does God want? Look at it in Proverbs 3. These are wise teachings of Solomon to give us wisdom in our lives. And it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right? Not trust in your heart with, you know, to follow the Lord. It's trust in the Lord. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. In other words, when we seek God's will, not our own will, then we are going to be where he wants us to be. It says he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed by your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord. That means trust in him and turn away from evil. So how do you trust your own voice? Step one is to pre-decide to say yes to God, no matter what he says. Now, that's scary. I get it. Trust me, I do, because God's called me in wild ways over my lifetime. But I'll tell you what, I've never, ever, ever regretted saying yes to God. I have regretted saying no. There have been times where I have not done what I felt like God was saying to me, and I've regretted those decisions, but I've never regretted saying yes. And so when we pre-decide, God, I will say yes, that may be difficult in the moment, but we commit to that yes, then our voice, our self, can come into the equation, into that diagram right back at the beginning, and now we can start to bring that into the picture. So what else do we know about the unsurrendered voice? Well, first of all, it's self-serving. Jonah is clearly more interested in saving face and his reputation than he is in God's saving grace. He could care less about the people of Nineveh. In fact, he wants them to be destroyed so much that he didn't want to go and share God's message with them because he knew what might happen. And then he knew that if he shared God's message, God wasn't going to make him look good. And that's what we see in the story, right? If you look at the story, when God saw what they had done, the Ninevites, and put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. So, chapter 4, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. He's really kind of a whiny little brat in the story, if you think about it. He complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The irony here, right? Where he should care deeply about these people, and instead he wishes for their destruction. He says, you're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. The irony in his own words. He's asking God to strike him dead when really he knows. He even just said God probably won't do it because he is compassionate. He says, I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Did you catch that last part? He's more interested in what he looks like in the eyes of the people than he is in what God looks like in the eyes of the people. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted. He just obeyed God's word and shared God's word with these people. It had nothing to do with his own predictions. It was all God's. And we know from the video that the city was overturned, just not in the way that Jonah wanted. So his own selfishness is just creeping in here and distorting his view of God, is distorting the voice of God in his life. And it's a shocking example here of misalignment with the character of God in the prophet Jonah. Jonah does not want what God wants. And that's what we're meant to see in this story, and it's meant to be a warning to us and an example to us that we should not get out of alignment with God. As followers of God, we need to learn to want what he wants. And that means to love your enemies, and that means to save those that we may. It really can be a difficult thing to align with God, but it's such an important thing. And so the unsurrendered voice will challenge us to not read the truth of Scripture sometimes. It'll say things like, oh, God wouldn't actually ask you to do that. God won't ask you to forgive someone who's hurt you. Wow, that's not fair. But it's exactly what God asks. Where God didn't really mean love your enemies or turn the other cheek to insult or disrespect. Yes, he did. He said that. And he wants us to do it. You know, that surrendered self will make clever arguments and clever defenses to the truth and start to rationalize. Right? Anyone ever convinced themselves of something? I asked this in the first service. How many of you, you don't have to admit it, but are guilty of lying to yourself sometimes? here's the way I've seen it done. You know, you ever set your clock, slow so that you'll be on time and you'll trick yourself into getting out of the house early or whatever? That never made sense to me because I know it's not right. I know it, and I'm just going to be later because I'm going to not trust the clock. I've never made sense to me, but I've seen people who will try to lie to themselves. And so we know that voice can sometimes try to rationalize. It can be a guarded voice that tries to protect us. It can be cunning and insidious. And so we have to be wise to the voice of unsurrendered self in our lives. It can make sophisticated arguments against God's will in the interest of self-protection, right? Oh, well, God wouldn't want you to do that. It's not safe. Or God wouldn't want you to do that. That's not, that won't be as fulfilling. That's not part of who you are. But the truth is, God wants to shape all those things. You should be, God protected and God fulfilled and God identified, not self. And so the self gets in the way of hearing God's voice all the time. And so what does it sound like? The surrendered voice is kenotic. Now I'll explain what that word means. It's a Greek word that's called kenosis. That means emptying yourself. And we'll see what it means in Scripture. But we see it in Jonah, but it's not an act of Jonah. It's an act of Nineveh. The king, what does he do? He steps down from his throne, takes off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap, sat in a heap of ashes. They pray and they fast and they plead for God not to destroy them. I love it. In chapter 3, it just says, Nineveh believed God. What a statement, right? They just believed, and there was a faith to it, and they responded with yes to God. And we see this idea of kenosis or kenotic voice in Philippians. This is where this Greek term is most well understood, from the passage in Philippians where we read about the nature and the attitude of Christ in the Christ poem. But it starts with this. It says, don't be selfish. It's kind of what we're talking about. Don't try to impress others, exactly what Jonah was doing. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Jonah didn't do that for the Ninevites. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too, like the king demonstrated these things when Jonah didn't. He says you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, because Jesus represents kenosis better than anything. He emptied himself for the sake of the world. He gave up his own life so that we can have eternal life. That's what it means to be kenotic. It means to think of others first, to give yourself away for the sake of others. See, I guarantee you that God's call and voice in your life will always be kenotic. He will always ask you to do things for the sake of others. He very rarely calls people, I don't think ever, to a life of selfishness. And is that uncomfortable? Well, it can be. If selfishness is your goal, you're not going to be in alignment with God's call in your life, because it's never going to look that way. And so we see in this story the king looking out for the people, not Jonah. He puts the needs of others above his own comforts, his own desires. And that's what God's calling us to do, is when our voice, that selfish voice, is a dangerous one. We need to have the kenotic voice that listens and says, okay, not me, Lord, but your will be done. Not like Jonah, but like the king. And so the kenotic voice, that's an others-centered voice in a me-first world. See, we live in a world that honors and even respects and even tells you to listen to yourself and define your own self, define your own truth. And yet God says, no, listen to me, because me first doesn't work. Look around you. Does me first work? Do you see our world getting better in a selfishness that we're wallowing in it. It's like filth in our lives because everyone's self-serving and it's not working. And yet God has given us the recipe. The problem is more people need to follow the recipe for it to work. So many people, self-serving, it is such an ugliness. And so when we surrender to God's will, something shifts in us and we start looking out for the needs of others first. You know, it's loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't hate yourself. Don't get that confused. God doesn't call us to hate ourselves. He calls us to love others as we love ourselves. We don't have any trouble loving ourselves. I mean, there's times. Some people get down on themselves. I get that. Like, that can be another topic. But you know, that's sort of instinctual. We take care of ourselves. But we need to bring others up into that same category. And this is what I believe is evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Really, if you want to know the Spirit of God, see the Spirit of God in your life, it's really when, I know someone has encountered Jesus when they start to think of others before themselves. And so, is your voice surrendered to God? Then the question you'll ask is, does my voice serve others first? And if it does, then I think you can start to trust it. But I think we need to doubt, and we need to question the voice that says me first. I'm not saying it's always going to be 100% wrong, because sometimes it's both and. Sometimes what God calls you to do can be good for you and good for others, and usually it will be. But put some doubt into the voice that is self-serving. The next response, and maybe just a little more of a practical turn on this, let's talk about how we listen and act, because the surrendered voice responds. See, it's not just something, we can't just hear the word of God, as James says. We got to do what it says. We can't just hear God's voice. We need to act on it. And God has created you for action. He has created you with a purpose. And so he's given you a unique calling and giftedness in your life. And that is part of the voice of self that comes into and can be part of hearing God speak in your life. And so when Jonah goes to Nineveh, what does he do? He does the minimal possible expectations upon him, right? And in 3:4, what does he go? He goes in, he walks through the city one day in a three-day city, so he doesn't even spend the 3 days because he doesn't have to, but also maybe he just doesn't. But it says after 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed or overturned. He's literally saying the minimal possible thing. And so when we listen to the surrendered voice, we need to know that it comes from knowing the way that God has made us and the way he is. We need to know the character of God. I've said that almost every week. We always filter through that. But how has God made you and shaped you for God's purposes? So Jonah knew his call was to be a prophet of God. But he didn't do what it looks like to be obedient. Romans 12 does, though, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I encourage you to go look at the whole chapter. It gives us a hint at what it means to be surrendered to God's will. He says, don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. And he says, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body, the church, right? We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. See, God has created you the way you are with certain gifts and abilities, and you may know them, you may not. And part of hearing our own voice is knowing ourselves and how God has made us. Again, in a surrendered capacity, not in a self-serving capacity. But when we listen, then we start to see that God has given us gifts. And it goes on in Romans 12 to talk about all the ways that God gifts us and then how we ought to act on those. Right? And so what I want to just end with is this idea that you need to understand your giftedness. You need to understand the way you were created in order to listen to your own voice. But this doesn't always come naturally. We sometimes need to spend some time learning about ourselves. Because your voice is surrendered to God when you start to discover how God shaped you and created you to be. And God wants to inform that. He wants to speak into that. In fact, sometimes God wants to tell you about gifts and abilities and talents that you may have no idea that you have. I've met many people that take gifts tests and start to learn about themselves, and they're completely shocked that they have a gift they didn't even know about. And so what can you do? You can take some spiritual gifts tests. There's all kinds of those if you're curious. I mean, I shared one earlier in the year, but there's many layers to that. That's just a step. It's not these spiritual gifts tests and inventories don't answer all the questions. They just get you started and help you learn about them. But you can just start doing things for God. Start following God. Start getting involved in things. Maybe you didn't know that you love to care for the needs of people until you start caring for the needs of people. Or maybe you didn't know you love to share the gospel until you try sharing the gospel. Maybe you don't know that you love to do administrative work. That's one of the gifts in the Bible. Until you do it for God and realize this brings me joy. Like, sometimes you just got to try things and not assume that you don't have the gift. Just automatically. Knowing ourselves sometimes means being open to God revealing to us something we don't already know. And then listen to the wise counsel of people around you. If you take spiritual gifts tests, it's a really great idea to bring other people into that circle. Our national superintendent calls this a 360-degree evaluation, that you get people that are, you know, maybe underneath you in some sort of capacity, or earlier Christians or young Christians or people that actually are responsible to you or something like that. And then you get people alongside you, and you have people above you, and everybody evaluates and kind of feeds into this knowing how God has gifted you. And then you can start to know, how am I created to be, God? Where are you calling me to be? And then we say yes, right? And so your surrendered voice also depends on us learning and acting on the known will of God in our lives and finding out what that is. If you don't know where God is calling you, if you don't know where your destination is, if you haven't heard God say, go to Nineveh yet, that's where you need to start. So you may need to start at this point and then pre-decide to say yes and then follow through and be kenotic in that decision. And so we wrap up. I'll invite the band to come up, and that I want to remind you that God can and does speak through your own personal voice and opinions and your dreams and your thoughts. I believe that those goals and passions and interests that you have are God-given things when they're surrendered to the will of God. We can trust in who we are when who we are trusts in God. And so only when that voice is set towards God can we trust in it. So what does it mean to have a surrendered self? A voice of surrendered self is one that is predecided to say yes to God, no matter what. Yeah, it's scary, but it's good. It's a voice that is kenotic for the sake of others and cares deeply about others in this world. And it's one that listens and acts upon God's call. We need to listen for it. If you don't know what it is, then seek it. If you do know what it is, then act on it. And then when we respond to God in this way, we begin to see him work in incredible ways in our lives. The song we're going to sing says, I will follow. And I encourage you to just make a commitment this morning to say yes to God. And if the song gives you an opportunity to pray and accept God's call in your life, I pray that it would be your response to what he's been sharing.